When it comes to the law, we understand that's the first five books of the Bible. We're talking about the Mosaic Law, those that the Judaizers would be championing in our situation here. When it comes to the book of Galatians, the book was written because there were those who had crept into the churches and they were preaching a false gospel. They were saying that, sure, yes, believe in Jesus, but that's not good enough to get you to heaven. That's part of the equation. Believe in Jesus, but then you need to keep the Old Testament law, and then God will be pleased with you. God will be happy with you. The theme is justification by faith alone, because Paul has been hammering home that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It is nothing that we deserve. It is nothing that we have earned. It is solely by His grace. We are justified by faith alone. Justification is a legal term where you are in the courtroom of God Himself and He is slamming down the gavel and He is declaring you to be righteous. Well, how does that work? I am a sinner, but Jesus was perfect. Jesus is righteous. Jesus died in my place. He erases my sin, but then He gives me His righteousness so that when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And why is this important to us today? As we go through the same book, the content is very similar on Sundays and Wednesdays as we walk through it. Why is it important? Number one, it's because of salvation, okay? This is how you get saved. Some of you think you're a good person. Some of you think that just because you go to a church, just because your parents are Christians, that you're getting into heaven. You think that, sure, I believe in Jesus, but these other things are what secures that salvation, and it is wrong. And this is the most important thing that you could ever consider. How are you relying to get into the kingdom of God? If it is by your works, by your deeds, by what kind of person you are, then you will fail. For we all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's why it's important. But also, how we live after our salvation. How we live after our salvation. Me understanding that I am saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives me peace. It gives me comfort. It gives me purpose, right? And for those of you that have ever gotten that driver's license, you know how nerve-wracking it could be when you go take that test. And you have that evaluator sitting there, and and you're like, is that a good Is that a bad And then when they go, well, you know that's bad. And then at the end, you're waiting for what they're going to say. And I'm sure you're a wonderful driver, so when you took that test, they said, thumbs up, you're in. Okay? Well, imagine if your salvation worked that way, where you're under this constant microscope and God is evaluating if you're good or not. That's the type of life the Judaizers lived in. Did I pray enough today? Did I fast enough today? Did I keep the dietary law enough? Did I give enough money? And the burden and the guilt and the shame would be so unbearable to live with. But we have given that all to Jesus, and now we have hope, and we have joy, and we have peace. We have peace because of what Jesus did. That's how we live, because of these foundational truths. With a quick review, we saw in chapters 1 and 2, justification by faith defended. Now we have moved on to justification by faith explained. We have looked at the evidence of their own salvation. He says, I want to explain what this is. Let's look at your own life. Let's look at your own testimony. Are you a Christian because you earned it? Well, no, Paul. He's like, well, then why do you think you would complete it by keeping works of the law? Then he goes and he picks Abraham. And he looks at Abraham. And this is very important to the Jews, right? The patriarch of the Jewish family. Was Abraham saved by keeping the law? No, he was not. He was saved through his faith. And since he was saved through his faith, those that would call themselves a son of Abraham, they can only be saved by how? Through their faith. And the Jews, the whole point is, they're saying, look, you need to be like the sons of Abraham. You need to keep the Mosaic law like the sons of Abraham. And Paul says, well, let's look at Abraham for a moment. He didn't save himself. He was saved by faith. And so that's our standard. That's our foundation. that we're building off. His sons are justified by faith, not the keeping of the law. When you get to verses 15 through 22, which we'll finish this, Cameron started it. How does the promise, which Abraham received by faith, compare to the law of Moses? When you look at Abraham, and when you look at Moses, and when you look at the law, how do those two compare? So that's our question that we're going to answer tonight. I know this isn't what Cameron titled it, but this is my outline point here. Verses 15 through 18 would be four ways in which Abraham's promise received by faith is superior to the law of Moses. Remember, the Judaizers' goal is to bring them back to the law of Moses. We're talking about circumcision. We're talking about keeping the Sabbath day. We're talking about the dietary laws. And Paul is pointing out that what happened with Abraham is superior to the law because, first of all, the promise is unalterable. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. God promised that if you believe in him, it will be reckoned to you as righteousness. And that promise cannot be taken, and it cannot be shaken, and it cannot be altered. What God says, he makes good on. The promise is Christ-centered. Verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And we'll look a little bit later, but going back all the way from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, that Christ is promised throughout all of this. It is Christ-centered. Then we see in verse 17 that the promise was given first. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The promise with Abraham had already happened. It had already been sealed. The deal had been made. And then 430 years later, you have the law of Moses. So the promise was given first. Points to its superiority. And then in verse 18, we see the promise is completely effective. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. By means of a promise. When we get to today's lesson, we're now going to look at four ways in which the law of Moses is inferior to the promise of Abraham. Do you see what we did here? Well, not what we, what Paul did. He's going to talk about why the promise is superior. And then he's going to attack it from the negative side. So let's say there's a choice that you have, something you have to decide in your life. And someone can say, you should make this choice because this good thing and this good thing and this good thing. Or they should say, ooh, you should make this choice because if you make the other, this bad thing, this bad thing, this bad thing. And I'm sure that's how you make your decisions. You draw up a little T-chart, maybe some sort of a Venn diagram. You list out the pros and cons and whatever it is. But here we have four ways in which the law of Moses is inferior to the promise of Abraham. Verse 19, there's two questions that are going to be the foundation of our lesson time. Why the law then? Why? If the promise, which had already been given, is superior and the law is inferior, why do we even have the law? Why do we even have the law? John MacArthur writes, if salvation has always been by faith and never by works, and if the covenant of promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, what purpose did the law have here? Well, the answer, and we'll get to the fuller answer, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. The second question is found in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Because we're talking about the promise of justification by faith alone, the promise of the land seed blessing to Abraham, the promise. If that promise is better, why did we even get the law? And does that mean that the law is wrong? Does it mean the law is wrong? Well, he answers quickly. He says, may it never be. And those are the short answers, but we're going to walk through this and come up with the long answer. So four lessons about the law, and it starts with this question, why the law then? Paul writes, the law was added because of transgressions. You see that in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Well, what do you mean by that? Okay, we'll get there. Number two, the second lesson. And you're like, ooh, that was a short lesson. I like this. We're going to be out quick. No, I'm going to go back and go through this. The second lesson. The law was arranged through mediators. And you're like, okay, what does that mean? We'll get there. The law was arranged through mediators. Number three, the law was temporary. And you're like, oh, yeah, I can read into that one. I can understand that. And then with the question, is the law contrary? We will see the fourth lesson. The law was to complement the promise. It wasn't to replace or to surpass the promise. It was to complement it, to complement it. Let's start with the first lesson. Why the law then? The law was added because of transgressions. And remember, words are important. The word for sin means to miss the mark, okay? Means to miss the mark. So if you're an archer and you have a target and you shoot and you don't hit the bullseye, you miss your mark. You miss the target that you're going to. It's the if the pitcher is throwing the ball to the catcher and it sails over the catcher's head to the backstop, he has missed his mark. The word transgression specifically means an act of deviating from an established boundary or norm. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 to highlight this. Act of deviating from an established boundary or norm. We understand that we have all sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. We have missed his standard of perfection. But with transgression, there is even a more egregious aspect to this where we know the right thing and we say, whatever, I don't care. It's one thing to say, God wants me to tell the truth. And I'm going to try to tell the truth, but then you get in that situation and then you tell a lie. Well, you missed the mark. It's another thing to say, well, I know I'm supposed to tell the truth, but I really don't want to. And I'm going to stick it to God. And I'm going to break that and I'm going to deviate from what he has said. Romans chapter 2, verse 22. You say that one should not commit adultery. But do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul addresses in the book of Romans, he talks about the Gentile and how he is lost without Jesus. But then he talks specifically about the Jew and how he is lost without Jesus. Because the Jew, even though they had the law, they what? They didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. They altered it or they justified in their mind certain things to make themselves feel better. But they transgressed the law. They broke it. And Paul calls them out for their hypocrisy. Go back to Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So if you ever hear the objection, okay, what about that guy who grew up on a deserted island and he never had the chance to hear about Jesus? That guy who lives off in that jungle in Africa, but he never, did you know that on our heart, every single one of us is God's law? Is God's standard, an understanding of right and wrong. But what do we do with that truth? What do we do with that truth? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Think of it like a basketball. If you shoot and you miss it, but you're trying to make it, you sin, you miss the mark, right? The transgression is to say, I know that the game is, I'm supposed to shoot. No, I'm going to do the exact opposite. God's laws, God's rules are crystal clear, and we break them. We deviate from them. That is how bad we are. And then we justify our actions in our mind to make us to be the good guy, to make us to be the one that is the righteous one. And it is, couldn't be farther from the truth. I want you to go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul writes this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not have known about coveting if the law has said, you shall not covet. Now, this is incredibly interesting, okay? Why did God give Moses the law? So that when he went to the people and he listed off the things that they must do and the things that they can't do, that they, without a shadow of a doubt, knew that they were sinners. But Paul points to which specific sin in Romans 7? Coveting. Because in his heart of hearts, he looked at the Ten Commandments and he said, I keep the Sabbath holy. I've never used the Lord's name in vain. Okay, yeah, I've never murdered anyone. I've never stolen anything. I am good. But then when he got to the coveting one, he's like, have done that. And we understand that to have anger in your heart towards someone is to what? That's the equivalent of murder. But that's not how Paul took it. That's not how he justified. But when it came to coveting, that isn't a definable physical action like stealing. It was in his mind and in his heart, and he looked at it and he goes, ah! That showed him that he was a sinner. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, produced to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. When you start a new class, and I know that you're almost done with the school year, especially when you get to college, there is a syllabus. There is an agreement, all right, what to do, how to do, when to do, and all of those things, all right? And if you choose not to do those things, you have broken that deal. You have broken that. Well, the law is there to show us that we're sinners. I mean, have you read through Leviticus lately? You know how hard it is to even remember everything in that law? We are transgressors of the law. The law shows us our need of a savior. Go back to Galatians 3. You guys must have the greatest note-taking session of all time over there. You can always share with me later if you want to. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you look at the law and you don't keep it, you are to be cursed. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The law curses us. The law condemns us. So Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, and he took our punishment so that we can be forgiven and we can have his righteousness. That's why it's there. When you go to Exodus 20, which is the giving of the Ten Commandments and all of those other things, okay, is it really that bad of a thing to eat bacon? That law was written to see if the people would obey, to communicate that they were to be different. And now when Jesus came and fulfilled and then abolished parts of that, we get to eat bacon now. And if anyone says that you have to keep the dietary laws in order to get to heaven, you say, no, that's not right. That's not true. That's our first lesson. Our second lesson. The law was arranged through mediators. And you're like, yeah, so? Is that big of a deal? Well, what's a mediator? That's the go-between, right? That's the go-between. You get upset with a friend. You're over here. The friend is over here. Your buddy comes, listens to both sides, and mediates. I don't want to talk to them. That's okay. Talk to me. What's going on? Okay. All right. Have you told them that? They should know. But if you don't, okay, you're good. And then you go, hey, this is what's bothering them. This is what's going on. Oh, man, no, I didn't mean that at all. Well, did you tell him? Well, no, I'm not going to tell him. Well, look here, let's get both of you together. You have a mediator. And that sounds like a cool thing, right? Why is the law inferior? Because it was communicated through a mediator. Look at verse 19. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. You're like, that sounds cool. Really cool. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. The promise to Abraham, who all was involved in that process? Clearly, you have Abraham, and you also have, you can do it. Yeah, you have God, okay? That's it. So you have God communicating directly to Abraham. Believe upon me and you will receive eternal life, all right? Reckon to him as righteousness. When it comes to the law of Moses, who are the people involved? Well, clearly you have God and then you have Moses, all right? But you also have the people of Israel, who, that was a really old clip art, and I don't know why they're singing and holding choir books or something like that. But that represents the people of Israel. But in addition to that, it says that it was what? Ordained through angels. So which one of these is a better, quicker process? God to Abraham. But when it came to the law, it went from God to angels to Moses to the people. And why are we saying this? The Judaizers are championing the law. And Paul is saying, forget about that. Let's go to Moses so that we can learn better. Well, when did this happen? I want you to go to Exodus 19. Verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God is not directly speaking to Israel. Who is God talking to? He's talking to Moses. And Moses is going to be the mediator. And so this is where it gets a little interesting, because Galatians 3, 19 and 20 says that it was ordained by angels. Well, what's another word for angel? Messenger. So some take it to be that the message came to Moses, who is the messenger here, and then Moses told the people and so forth. Well, there also are there angels involved in this, and we'll get to that. So Moses, in verse 7, called all the elders and all the people, set before him all the words which the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come in a thick cloud so that the people may hear, and I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So the Lord also said to Moses, "Go tell the people." Do you get this kind of like going back and forth and all of those things? It was to picture Jesus, was it not? That the people could not get to God. They had to go through Moses for the information. Well, we can't get to God. We have to go through Jesus, who is our ultimate mediator. The Lord also said to Moses, verse 10, "Go to the people, consecrate them today, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Skip down to verse 17. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, so they do not break through to the Lord, to gaze and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' The Lord said to him, 'Go down, come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." God is placing in their mind a picture of the chasm that is between them and God because of their sin. But he is sending Moses to be the messenger to mediate this process. Then you get chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words saying, and then we have the Ten Commandments, and then he goes on and he teaches more of the law. In Acts 7, we learn a little bit more about the process with how God communicated to Moses. It says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who receive the law as what? Ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Acts 7:35. "This Moses, whom they disown, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." You remember that? Now, many would believe that Jesus is the angel of the Lord who was in the thorn bush, and you're like, so it was really God talking directly to him and not an angel. Well, somewhere, somehow in this process, angels are communicating from God to Moses, who communicates to the people, who communicate back to Moses, and you're like, but doesn't God hear them? Yes, he does, but it's part of the process. And the point being, the promise to Abraham was God and Abraham. The scene on Mount Sinai, did it seem like happy-go-lucky frolic and daisies? Thunder and lightning, and if you touch this, you die. It's intimidating, right? But when it comes to God and Abraham, God was described as his friend. It's close-knit. It's intimate. God appeared, and God talked to him directly, and therefore the promise to Abraham is superior. The third lesson we see is the law was temporary. Now, that's a good one, right? We got that. That one's not as complicated, right? Not as complicated. We know the promise lasts forever, but the law is temporary. Going back to Galatians chapter 3. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So that was happening until when? Until the seed would come to whom the promise that had been made. What are we talking about, seed? We'll go up to verse 16. Well, in my Bible, it's up. For you, it might be down and to the left or something like that. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. So, the law was there until Jesus, the seed, came to fulfill and provide the perfect sacrifice that God required. And so you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The seed, the enmity between, you know, God and man and Satan and man. The promised one that is to come was promised in Genesis 3:15. It was reiterated to Abraham in Abraham 12. You see this phrase over and over and over again. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. And he fulfilled it by explaining it and by keeping it perfectly. And what a wonderful illustration. We have rain and thunder. We're remembering the whole Mount Sinai thing. So let's go to our last question, which leads us to our last question, our last lesson. Is the law contrary then? No. The law was to complement the process. Let's look at verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And I know what some of you just did right there. You said, oh, the next time my mom tells me I can't tell someone to shut up, I say, look, I am just quoting part of Galatians 3:22. You're not, okay? But you get the idea, right? Scripture condemned everyone. The law condemned everyone under sin, so that we would clearly understand that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And when we talk about complimenting, we're talking about peanut butter and jelly, right? Don't do anything weird. Don't put honey on that sandwich. It's peanut butter and jelly, and they complement it. All right? It's like peas and gravy? Gravy. No, it's peas and carrots, right? You heard that phrase? Two things you shouldn't eat if they're on your plate. But those things, it's kind of like a tandem, a team, something that they would put there. It is peanut butter and jelly. The law and the promise, they go hand in hand. The law makes you say, whoa, I'm terrible. I need a Savior. And the promise said the Savior is Jesus. You cannot cover the good news until you cover the what? The bad news. If a doctor came in and said, hey, look, you're perfectly healthy, but I'm going to need to give you a couple of shots. But I don't want the shots. I'll pass. But if he said, hey, you're actually dying, and you need these shots, I'd be like, well, where do you want it? Let's roll it up. So the law shut us up in sin, showing us our need of a Savior that I have coveted, that I have murdered, that I have angered, that I have lust, that I have not loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. But then the promise comes by and says, there is hope in Jesus who died for me. Who died for me. Going back to Romans 7, Paul was describing how covetousness pointed him to the truth. But he says this in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? When you look at God's commandments, when you look and he says, one sin casts you into hell, one bad thought, one bad word, one moment where you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, one moment is enough to cast you away. That makes you sad. But then he says, believe upon my son Jesus and you will be saved. And that makes us very, very happy. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. says, I'm going to have this battle now, and I'm hoping that my Christ-likeness will win out. You see, what Paul is pointing to is for those of you that are unsaved, you need to see the hope of the gospel. You cannot earn your way to heaven, but you don't have to. You just believe. And for those that of us that are saved, we have security and rest and peace because of what God has done for us. When we look at this whole section, we come to the reality that the law is inferior. The law is inferior. It was added because of transgressions. The law was arranged with mediators. The law was temporary, and the law was to complement the promise. But also keeping in mind that it's not just that the law is inferior, the promise is far superior. The promise is unalterable. The promise is Christ-centered. The promise was given first, and the promise is completely effective. When you look at these two things together, it helps you understand what God was doing and why God was doing it. And I know I got a bunch of arrows, but I don't have time for the arrows. So what do I want you to do with this message? What do I want you to do with this truth? I don't want this just to be head knowledge that you log away, right? Well, for some of you, you are still trying to save yourself by keeping some sort of law. Okay? The process is this. You have God's truth and righteousness, wrong or right, written in your heart. But you take that truth and you suppress it. And then you sear your heart. And then you delude yourself into thinking that you're a good person. That you're a good person. And that you're okay and that you're going to get to heaven. It's everybody else that has a problem. That's what you do. You need to repent of that ideology. You need to repent of that sin. You need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the rest of us, for those of us that are in Christ, I want you to live in light of God's promise and the law's inferiority. Imagine for a moment if your salvation depended upon your actions. Imagine living that day, and the one sin you commit, that might be the one that keeps you out of eternity. That's a tough life. That's how some people are living their life. We need to say, God, thank you so much for saving me when I was so bad. And God, thank you so much for calling me to serve you and to doing the right thing. And I'm going to live with peace, and I'm going to live with joy, and I'm going to seek to further your kingdom, knowing that your promise is guaranteed. And I'm a part of it because of what your son did, not what I did. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a great and awesome God, and I thank you for this time. I thank you for this passage. So beautiful to see how Paul weaves all of these truths together. And even though this was written to the churches scattered throughout Galatia, it's applicable to us today. And I pray that we would thank you for who you are and what you've done in our life. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.